Had transparencies today because in doing the book of 1 Corinthians, and let's go to that. Remember, the purpose of this session is to get through an individual book in 1 hour. And today we'll be looking at the 16 chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians. Now the reason I've not given you an outline today is an outline, and we do have one on 1 Corinthians, an outline tends to put things together in sequential order. I do not want to do that with 1 Corinthians. I want to come at it from a different angle. And the angle that we want to look at 1 Corinthians from is the standpoint of key passages. Now that word key passages, or key passage, has a fundamental idea with it. A key passage is a passage that addresses a subject. Key passage addresses a subject comprehensively. It addresses a subject comprehensively. And let me give you an example of what is a key passage and something that is not a key passage. Look first at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you can do so, get Romans chapter 1 at the same time. And notice that both Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 15 has something about the resurrection in it. And if we would go to chapter 15, and I will simply break in to the chapter by going down to something like verse 41. He's talking about the resurrection. And we're breaking in to the passage, but it is the theme of all of chapter 15. Verse 41 says, "There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power." And notice this continues on through the end of the chapter, and the theme is obvious. The theme is the resurrection. And notice from the standpoint of length, he goes into great detail about what is going to happen to our bodies in the resurrection. Now, look at Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, Paul is presenting the gospel of God, and it speaks of Jesus, who in verse 4 was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Now, here's the difference between the two. In Romans chapter 1, the resurrection is mentioned, but it's not developed. Therefore, it is not a key passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection is mentioned and developed fully. Now, can you see the difference between the two? In a key passage, it is addressed comprehensively. Paul simply says, my subject in 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection. And I'm going to comprehensively tell you about your resurrection when your body is caught forth from the grave, or raised from the grave, and you're made to be like Christ. It is the most comprehensive passage anywhere like it. Look, however, at Philippians chapter 3. Again, I want to illustrate what is a key passage where a subject is addressed comprehensively as over against a passage that mentions the subject, but it's not comprehensive. Philippians 3 is another passage like that. Verse 20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And the subject there is obviously the resurrection of the body, isn't it? However, how much does it tell you about it? Is it a whole chapter about it? No, it's only a verse about it. And therefore, we may oversimplify in saying this, but key passages are made up of many verses on a subject. A non-key passage may mention the subject, but it only gives us one reference to it. Do I need to spend more time on that? Can you see the difference? A key passage, the intention was to teach resurrection. A non-key passage uses the resurrection, but it uses the resurrection when teaching something else. So when we come to the book of 1 Corinthians, you have in 1 Corinthians more key passages on key subjects than in any other book of the Bible. And so let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Key passage. What is the key passage on men's, and I use that generically now, men's view, or man's view, I probably should say, man's view of the gospel? And if you were going to have to go to a key passage that really deals with how does man view the gospel, well, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians deals with that subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 21 says, for the word of the cross, that is the message of salvation, is to those who are perishing foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How man views the gospel, or men's views of the gospel, are radically different. The believer looks at it one way, the unbeliever looks at it another way. And in each case, there is one single summary word that says how each views the gospel. The believer says it is power. The unbeliever says it's foolishness. And I might put by the word foolish, the word translated foolish is the Greek word moria, or our English moron. So notice in 18 you have two radical views of the gospel. For the doctrine of the cross is to those who are perishing moronic, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, is this a key passage? Does he develop the idea? What happens in verse 19? For it is written. And verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness, moronic character of the message preached to save those who believe. And he continues to develop that. And he points out that this world in its intellectual craze sees nothing but foolishness in the gospel. Now stop and think for a moment from the standpoint of just pure human reason. Can you see why they would think that? Why is he justified in verse 21 in talking about the foolishness of the message? Well, it's foolish from human standpoint in this way. Do you mean to tell me that God took a body, lived on this earth, was a Jew, died on a cross, and when he died on the cross, all of your sins were put on him and punished in his person, so that 1,000 years later, you can stake your eternal destiny on a Jew who lived in the first century? Does that make human sense? Well, that's what Paul is talking about. It does not make human sense. However, and you say, since it doesn't make human sense, I can never believe it. Well, you know why God made the gospel so it did not make human sense? Lotus verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, its own wisdom, did not come to know God. We have said it previously. If you want to know God a little bit, get a high school diploma. If you want to know him a little bit better, get a bachelor's degree. If you want to know him better yet, get a master's degree. And if you really want to know God, get your PhD. Because PhDs typically know God, don't they? Well, you find out often that the very reverse is true. And I'm not knocking education. But very often, the more educated we get in human wisdom, the less we know of God with any certainty. And God says, I am going to judge that. And I'm going to say the only way you can be saved is through a message which to you, in your own human mentality, is utterly stupid. It's moronic. But it's God's way of saving. And there is no other passage anywhere that teaches that more clearly than 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Key passage on the carnal Christian. Key passage on the carnal Christian. Or we might say defective. We might say the sinning Christian. But notice how 1 Corinthians 3 addresses the subject. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh or carnal, as to babes in Christ. Can you take me to another passage where Paul addresses his audience and calls them, as he does here, men of flesh, men dominated by the flesh, men dominated by their sin nature? No, this is the key passage on the subject of carnality. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not able to receive it. And even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. And he's talking about their carnality. Does someone have a translation that uses carnal or some similar? I know if we got some King James users, you've got carnal. Do you have carnal?
I have carnal, babes in Christ.
Babes in Christ or carnal? How can we be sure, however, that these people were Christians? How can we be sure we're talking about Christians? How can we be sure that chapter 3 is not about non-Christians? These people are not doing well. Notice verse 3, there's jealousy, there's strife. Are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? What would mere men mean? Mere men would mean like non-Christians, wouldn't it? So are you not walking like non-Christians? Well, when he calls them ones who walk as non-Christians, how do we know that they are Christians, however? There are two words in there that it will give it away for sure.
Brethren,
in verse 1, I, brethren. By the way, I think we probably need to do a little study on what is Christian brotherhood. Because today we tend to treat everybody as though they're a Christian brother. And the Bible use of the word brethren, unless it's speaking in a physical sense, is never used loosely. It's never used of someone who doesn't believe certain things. And therefore, a person who does not believe in the deity of Christ, he may be a friend, he may be a neighbor, but one thing he is not. He is not my brother. Because brotherhood is based on our relationship to God. And that word brother in chapter 3, verse 1 would be enough all by itself to say, I, brethren. He's talking about those that are one with him. Could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes. And here's another phrase, never ever used loosely. In union with Christ. So we're clearly talking about Christians. Is there such a thing as the carnal Christian? And the answer is yes. And it's chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 and extending through verse 9. Key passage on that subject. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is on the subject of Christian morality. It's on the subject of Christian morality. It is the key passage on the subject of Christian morality. Chapter 5. And let me ask you a question. Is carnality a reality among Christians? Is it a reality? And when he talks about carnality, does it mean that you may not be saved? No, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles. So notice he's talking about a grossly immoral case. Now, what you need to do to people like this is tie them on a string. And in order to get them to live right, scare them to death. And you hang them on that string over hell and take a knife and whittle on the string. Is that the way you handle it? Look at chapter 3. Verse 16. Does he do that? He does the opposite. He reminds these carnal people of a fact. Verse 16. Do not you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He does not threaten their salvation. So in chapter 5 then, you have a chapter on Christian morality, and it really extends through chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Fourth key passage. Let's suppose that within our assembly, one Christian has a personal grief with another Christian. Should you go to law to solve it? Key passage on lawsuits for Christians is chapter 6, key passage on lawsuits and Christians. Verse 1, does any of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest of courts? And so forth and so forth. Verse 4, if then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church, and so forth? I speak this to your shame. Verse 6, brother goes to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you when you have lawsuits with one another. And can you point me to another passage anywhere that deals with that subject as comprehensively as 1 Corinthians 6? 1 Corinthians 6 is a key passage. What is a key passage? A key passage is the passage that addresses a subject comprehensively. And 1 Corinthians 6 addresses the lawsuit issue comprehensively. Are there other verses that may talk about it? Yes, but not like this passage. They may mention things of that sort, but they only brought in by way of sideline. And therefore, let me see if I can give you a little diagram, is that if we're to be sound in what we believe, then we ought to have a foundation of key passages where the subject is dealt with comprehensively. Then bring in, parallel to it, other passages. And if you think we're dealing with something trivial, and then, of course, from that would be our doctrinal belief is based on that. Now, if you think this is not important, there are whole denominations that reject this, or at least overlook it, because it is taught somewhere this morning that someone will take Acts 2:38. And say that unless you repent and are baptized for the remission of sins, you cannot be saved, and build their whole doctrinal belief on that one verse. Let me ask you a question. Would you submit Acts 2:38 as the key passage? Is that where the subject of salvation is dealt with comprehensively? No, it is not. And from this comes, by the way, a principle of interpretation. Always interpret obscure passages in the light of clear ones. And yet that is a hard thing to do because people tend to gravitate, do they not, to unclear passages, to isolated passages, the whole thing of being slain in the Spirit is built on an experience by Elijah. You don't find it other places. You don't find it in the New Testament. That is not a key passage. Another word that we ought to introduce here is what passages are normative for the church. By normative, that means this is the way the church functions normally. Let me ask you a question. Would you call Acts 5 normative? Acts chapter 5 is the incident of Ananias and Sapphira. They come and they say, we've surrendered everything to the Lord, and they lied and they were struck dead. Is that normative church life? God help us if it is. Every church would have to have half of the building dedicated to a morgue. We would have to have a building program for a morgue at the church. That happened. It was true. Is that normative? That's not normative. And therefore, in coming to all of Scripture, that's why God has given us such a big book. You have to put a lot together, don't you? You can't settle here. You can't settle there. you have to understand it in totality. And that's the case for expository teaching, where you go through the whole of the Bible and you achieve a balance that is important. You've had many, many, many people approach the Bible in strange ways. You remember the one that the man sincerely seeks God's will, and he decides it's in the Bible, which he's right, and he opens it, puts his finger down, and Judas went out and hanged himself. Said, well, that's not quite sufficient. Turns to another passage and falls open and puts his finger on it, says, go thou and do likewise. That's an abuse of the Word of God, and it is many, many times abused. All right, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is why I'm not giving you an outline. I want you to see that this book, 1 Corinthians, is literally packed with key passages on Christian conduct. And chapter 7 is on the subject, to marry or not to marry. To marry or not to marry. There's no passage. Look at the length, by the way, of chapter 7. 40 verses. And it's all about marriage. And he begins. And by the way, we ought to say that in 1 Corinthians 7, not only is this about marriage, but it's the only chapter in the Bible that encourages you to consider single life. Doesn't command it. He just encourages it and says there's something to say for it. And notice how he begins. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good, and that does not mean good versus evil. It means it's better. Good in the sense of being commendable. That's a good thing to do. It's a commendable thing. For a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And throughout the passage, Paul is going to say that you need to understand the tone of my teaching. Notice verse 6. But I say this by way of concession, not command. And he's simply going to say, in life, there is a case to be made for being single. What, in terms of Christian service, what single reason could you advance that you might want to remain single? Time. Full dedication. And notice verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good, and this is good is referring to the exhortation to remain single. I think this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned, and so forth. But this I say, brethren, verse 29, the time has been shortened, that from now on those who had wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep. And all the way through, verse 32, I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And is it not true that marriage takes time? I can't study all of the time. And I give you one reason. I'm not complaining. I'm married. you know. And consequently, you have to help with groceries, you have to shop, you have to do things like that, and they are time-consuming. And Paul is saying, if you're in a position where you got an option, you're not driven to be married, don't go on a husband chase or a wife chase. Relax about it and take things as they are. This is one of the few chapters where the application of what Paul says is very subjective. You have to answer it for yourself. And yet, to show how poorly we apply God's Word in our lives, how many Christians had a thorough grasp of Paul's case for single life before you married? I'm not going to ask for hands. But how many had at least an understanding, and you consciously said, well, I believe marriage is for me. I've read what Paul says, and for certain reasons, you feel like marriage is the best. He does not condemn it. He simply says, do you have an option? Are you single? Then think about it. Now, the next key passage. Okay, we got to move now. What do we want, number five or six? Five? Okay. Chapter 6 is on the subject of conduct in matters not specifically addressed by the Bible. Matters not addressed. And do you know anywhere that you can go where Paul spends three chapters on that subject? 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. How do we conduct ourselves in matters not specified by the Word of God? And our time is going out, so I've got to go past that. Number 7. Chapter, and there are other key things here, but I'm trying to hit the high points. Chapter 11 is the subject of the place of women in public worship. Place of women in public worship, and it is the key passage on that subject. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11 is a difficult passage. For example, verse 6. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off of her head shaved, or her head shaved. Let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. And all through this passage, he goes through the subject, and the difficult thing, of course, is what is the covering? Is it a hat? Do you put a Kleenex on your head? I went to a church once, and if a woman would come in a little late and forget her hat, she had put a Kleenex on her head. It became a very legalistic type practice. But the point is simply this, that in public worship, there ought to be order. And not an order of inferiority at all, but an order that reflects submission as it exists in marriage. Number 8. Key passage, chapter 12. There is no place you can go that will give you more on spiritual gifts. And that's chapter 12. Now, someone take me to the next key passage. Come on. What's the next key passage? You find nothing like it anywhere else. chapter 12. The place of love, or the importance of love. Chapter 14, we ought to put here spiritual gifts, chapter 12. Then he talks about love. And then in chapter 14, he comes back to it again. Only this time, he emphasizes tongues. So if chapter 11 is about gifts, chapter 14 is about a specific gift. Now, it's interesting, again, how if you get key passages down, they'll help you with the balance. Some denominations would make you think that the whole essence of the church age is speaking in tongues. Shows you're saved, shows you're spiritual, and yet you want to come to the biblical evidence. And you find out that in Acts chapter 2, tongues is defined as language. And the rest of the book of Acts literally brims with everybody speaking in tongues. Sure, two times. And it's only mentioned, not defined, not developed. So even in the book of Acts, it's a rather minor subject. When you come to the rest of the epistles, here is your key passage. And 1 Corinthians is written to encourage it. Is that the tone of 1 Corinthians 14? No. 1 Corinthians 14 says, cool it. If I can use that colloquial. And it is corrective. It says, stop doing this. Don't do this. And one of the normative principles that is put down is that in verse 23, if therefore the whole church should assemble together and speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbeliever enters, will they not see you are mad? In other words, the non-believer on the outside would not say, you're crazy people. He would not say, this is quite a show. He would not, your service would not appear on ET. Okay, you missed it. That's okay. So the subject of tongues, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And where can you go anywhere else to find the doctrine of the resurrection apart from 1 Corinthians 15? Now, that's why some have called 1 Corinthians, and probably correctly so, in many ways, 1 Corinthians is a one and only book. It covers things that are not covered elsewhere with regard, basically, to Christian conduct, and it spells it out in a very intense way. Very practical book in the New Testament. That, and by the way, the reason that 1 Corinthians doesn't neatly outline is simply because, maybe you caught it in 1 Corinthians 7, I'm responding to some things you wrote about. So Paul is building his whole book around Corinthian correspondence. And he's saying, you ask about marriage? Let me answer that. Now let's see. You also ask about tongues? Let me answer that. You have some confusion over the resurrection? Let me answer that. You have some confusion over lawsuits? Let me write you about that. And therefore, 1 Corinthians is put together in a manner that he's taking an unknown letter and he's answering their questions in this particular book. There's no other book quite like 1 Corinthians. Now, Father, we're thankful for your great love wherewith you've loved us and taken our sins and dealt with them. We pray that we might understand now the scope of your word, and as we studied last week, your wonderful doctrine of salvation in Romans. And this week we see the will of God worked out in practical matters of Christian living in 1 Corinthians. May we continue to learn in order that our understanding of your truth might be balanced. In Christ's name, amen.